the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. And during that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. Or if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Well, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much for that, Alan. Sound a little loud. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us today. Please help us to understand what you wish us to take away from this passage and bring the dry bones of my talk alive so that it becomes real and helpful to everyone here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our own words, Gladys Aylward was insignificant, uneducated, and ordinary in every way. Yet on October the 15th, 1932, she set off from Liverpool Street Station for China to spread the gospel. She'd less than £10 in cash, no knowledge of any Chinese language, and very little knowledge of China in general. Her itinerary meant a train journey across Europe, Siberia, and a war-torn Manchuria. What led her to go, and what impact did this apparently unremarkable woman have? Now, I think the stories of Gladys Aylward and Gideon have a good deal in common and can teach us a great deal about how God speaks and acts in our lives. We'll be back to Gladys later, but first a quick run-through of the life and times of Gideon, part of which we've just heard about. Now, we start off with a theme common through Judges, Israel doing evil in the eyes of God, worshipping the local gods of Baal and Asherah. So God lets the Midianites rampage over the Israelite land every year to plunder and pillage. Now, the Midianites apparently sort of used projected power of their time. They had camels, which allowed them to raid far deeper into territory than the others around them. And particularly Israel had no answer to this. So the Midianites were kind of a terrifying army to behold and a terrifying power to come up against. So the Israelites were cowering in their caves. This all went on for about 7 years. And the Israelites in their caves lived off the scraps that the Midianites left behind. And eventually they came to their senses and cried out to God. God sent them a prophet. And the prophet said, "I brought you out of Egypt and I brought you out of slavery. I drove out your oppressors and I gave their land to you. I told you to worship me only and not to worship foreign gods. But you didn't listen to me." And he might have added, "It's gone horribly wrong for you, and frankly, what did you expect?" Next, an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. He told Gideon that God's with him and that he will use Gideon to rescue Israel. At this point, Gideon protests the weakness of himself and his family. He's the weakest family in the weakest clan. And he asks for confirmation that this person in front of him really is the angel of the Lord speaking. So what happens next is Gideon prepares a goat, cooks it, and puts it on a rock in front of the angel as an offering. And the angel incinerates it on the spot and disappears. So Gideon's got his proof. Next, God tells Gideon to get to the root of Israel's problem, which is their worship of foreign gods. He tells him to tear down the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, and in their place build a proper kind of altar to God. He also tells him to chop up the wood from the Asherah pole and use it to make a burnt offering of a bull to the Lord. So Gideon does exactly as God says. He does it at night. And it seems here that obedience is required. Heroism is an optional extra. Now, when the locals find out what's happened, they're up in arms and they want to kill Gideon. But his father stands up for him and points out that if Baal really is a god, then he'll deal with Gideon. So, of course, nothing happens. Next, we move into the passage we've just had read to us. And after that, God carries out his plan against the Midianites. The Israelites, all 300 of them, make a lot of noise and wave torches around the edges of the Midianites' camp. The Midianites panic, turn on each other, and start slaughtering each other in huge numbers. In the aftermath, Gideon and his men chase off the rest of the Midianites, and there's a few twists and turns before eventually Gideon triumphs completely and kills the remainder of the Midianites. And this great military power, who projected terror into the lands all around them, are finished. Israel never hears from them again. And then Gideon rules Israel for 40 years, a time of peace for Israel. Now, there's lots going on here. And I think there's lots we can learn from it. But today I want to go through just two things in particular and focus on those. The first is, when we follow God's will, it's not our strength that counts, it's God's. Back to Gladys Aylward. When she was working out if she should go to China, she read a passage from the book of Nehemiah. Now, I didn't know this, but Nehemiah was just a servant, cupbearer to the king of Babylon. Nehemiah prayed to God that he'd be sent, that he could go to Jerusalem to rebuild it, because at the time, much of it was in ruins. Now, given that Nehemiah was a servant, this was a pretty far-fetched request to make. However, God answered his prayer powerfully, and Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to initiate and lead the reconstruction, and completed it despite great opposition. Straight after reading this passage, Gladys described an inner dialogue between herself and God that went something like this. Gladys Aylward, is Nehemiah's God your God? Yes, of course, she replied. Then do what Nehemiah did and go. But I'm not Nehemiah, she said. No, but assuredly, I am his God. And of course, he's the God of Gideon, and he's our God. So that made up Gladys's mind. She recognized what God wanted her to do, and then she acted on it. Not through any confidence in her own abilities, but because she recognized God was at the heart of it. And we'll see her impact later on. Here's another example from a little closer to home. I was on a prayer workshop, I think it was last year, and I recall the speaker describing a very tricky situation for him. He'd prepared a talk at the start of a weekend, and he was going to be doing a lot of teaching through this weekend. But for this particular opening talk, he felt a persistent nudge to speak off the cuff using some imagery of, I think it was, a helicopter rescuing people from some floods in the West Country. After some emergency praying for guidance, he decided this image was from the Holy Spirit, and despite a good deal of nervousness on his part, he spoke about it. And the thing I remember him saying, and which was particularly striking to him, was the number of people who came up to him over that weekend to tell him how helpful that particular illustration was to them. Now, there's no way he could have known that that was just what all sorts of people on that weekend needed. But the Holy Spirit did know. So we see how God used his supernatural understanding of what was going on in people's hearts to multiply the effects of the words of that speaker. Now, we've been talking quite a lot about listening to God, and I must admit, I've been thinking about this whole area a lot lately. In particular, how does it work? How can we discern God's voice from anything else that may not be from him? Well, to encourage us, we know from John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd, that his sheep know his voice. So is his flock in Parsons Green. That means we can hear and recognize his voice today. But how does all this work in practice? Now, here's a few guidelines that I've come up with, which I hope you'll find helpful. The first thing is that God's main way of talking to us is through the Bible. So if you have some sort of conviction or idea which you think might be from God, particularly if it's very vivid or urgent or insistent, which might indicate some work of the Spirit, then test it against Scripture. And if there's something that contradicts, if there's something in Scripture that contradicts this conviction, then it's definitely not from God. Also, you can pray for guidance. And sometimes, as the speaker I've just described did, that might be rather immediate and very urgent. And you can ask God to dismiss from your thoughts anything that's not from him. Another thing we can do is use our own wisdom, and indeed the wisdom of others, to discern what might lie behind what you're sensing. For instance, I think it's wise to be cautious about anything which leads us to order other people around, or tend to inflate or puff oneself up. And if we look at Gideon's story, we see that God insists that Israel's forces are diminished to an absurd degree in order to force them to acknowledge that God alone has caused their victory. And lastly, you could also pray for guidance from or indications from the world around you to confirm or refute the sense you might have in any given situation. Sometimes it can go wrong. I've got a story here which is slightly amusing from a chap called Smith Wigglesworth, who was an evangelist at the end of the 19th and first half of the 20th century. And he talked about a couple of young women, both telegraph operators, who wanted to be missionaries. And one of them felt that she received a message spiritually which would lead them both to become marvelous missionaries. However, it was conditional on her obeying this spirit, and she was also to keep secret this guidance from everyone apart from her friend. And for many of you, that may start alarm bells ringing, I'm sure. To cut a long story short, she and her friend ended up being guided on a wild goose chase to meet a number of people who turned out not to exist to obtain some money they needed to set up as missionaries, which they never received. Now, how could they have spotted that something was wrong here? I think there's a few hints. First, the temptation to be wonderful missionaries. I think to be a missionary is a noble calling, but to have it couched in those terms might become a source of pride. Second, a promise conditional on obedience to this anonymous spirit. And third, and for me, I think the clincher, this need for secrecy for no obvious reason, which prevented them seeking the counsel of others. Now, I'm pleased to say the story has a happy ending, since these two women did, in the end, seek the counsel of others, recognized that they were being misled, and ended up, strangely enough, also going abroad and serving as missionaries in China. So, after that digression, reminder of my first point. What counts is not our strength, but God's. And the second thing I think we can draw from this passage in particular is that God knows us better than we know ourselves, and so gives us encouragement and assurance just when we need it. For example, before attacking the Midianites, Gideon doesn't ask for encouragement. God provides it spontaneously. If you go to chapter 7, verse 10, I think it is. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. Now, we learn later in Gideon that there's 135,000 Midianites arrayed against them. Israel at this point has got 300. So, of course, Gideon is afraid. But after he gets an idea of exactly how God's going to put his plan into operation, he's greatly encouraged. If we look again at verse 15, Gideon's response, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. And after that, he swung into action. Now, what about this notion of assurance, which I find quite tricky to get my head round? The best way I can think of explaining it is by using an example from my own life. Now, a couple of years ago, when Julia accepted my marriage proposal, I thought this meant she'd be totally confident we'd be married a few months later. I'd already learnt separately and through bitter experience that it was unwise for me to buy jewellery for Julia, since my understanding of her taste is, shall we say, less than perfect. So it was quite a while before we found an appropriate engagement ring, after what seemed to me a bewildering array of visits to every jeweller in West London. Now, in conversation since we've been married, to my surprise, I've discovered that while she had some confidence the wedding would all proceed as planned when I originally asked her, and that confidence increased when the church, the vicar and the caterer were organised, the clinching assurance that I really meant what I said was when I finally splashed out on that ring. Now, that may also say something about my willingness to part with large sums of money, but that's not a subject for this talk. So, back to Gideon and the assurance he received via this whole fleece business. I think the point about this whole, about this fleece story is there's no doubt in Gideon's mind about what God is promising. He's promising to save the Israelites by the hand of Gideon. He's received the message face to face from the angel of the Lord, after all. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon Gideon, he starts putting it all into action. But then he seems to have some sort of crisis of confidence. He can't quite bring himself to believe that it's really going to happen, in spite of how clear God has been with his guidance. He's looking for some extra assurance. And this is where the alternately wet and dry fleece business comes in. And I think it's a terrific example of God's grace in action. He provides that assurance not just once, but twice. By the way, I'm not sure that Gideon's behavior in this instance is a model for us. I think it's more an illustration of Gideon's uncertain faith. So, to sum up, what does this passage mean for us? First of all, when we do God's will, what matters is his strength, not ours. And I think of my own situation at work, where I, in a sense, see chaos around me and all sorts of what seem to me absurd decisions being made. And I think, what on earth can I do about this? And the answer is, not very much. And I think there's great comfort in recognizing that actually my efforts are not really what matters. If it's in God's plan, God puts his strength behind it. And if you find yourself in a similar situation to me at work, or maybe if you're going to a new job or starting school, a new school, or sitting in the first year of sitting exams, and it all seems a bit overwhelming, I think that's great comfort for all of us, that God is behind his plan, we're not. And the second thing that I'd like to take from this is, don't be backward in seeking confirmation from God that we really have discerned the right message, that it is from him, and that he means it. And his grace in this area, to me, seems boundless. Gladys Aylward faithfully spread the gospel in parts of China that had never before heard of Jesus. And as a result, many put their faith in Jesus. She also cared for the sick, visited prisoners, was a mother to dozens of unwanted children, and her reputation was such that she was welcome in every village. She became a great figure in her province of China, although she arrived in 1932 as an unheralded, inconsequential stranger and foreigner.